Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Study the book of Luke. We're studying another one of four books that are given to the emphasis of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. These books reveal to us a very short biography of Christ, and really so short that they hardly qualify as a biography, but it tells us what we can know and what God has revealed about the life of Christ here upon this earth. Now, sometimes the question is raised, well, why did God give four different books that covered the same material? Well, the very question has within it certain fallacies. Each of these books contains information that other books do not contain. While it is certainly true there is a great deal, as you would understand, of overlapping of information, there are certain significant things that happened in the life of Christ that are recorded in one book and not recorded in the others. Furthermore, as we study these books, we see that they were addressed and they were directed to the persuasion of different people. The gospel of Christ is a universal appeal, but people are not always in the same circumstance, with the same culture, the same background, the same understanding, and so they have to be appealed to with information that will lead them to the truth concerning the identity of Christ. Now, the book is said to be written by Luke, and Luke is defined for us in Colossians as the beloved physician. And it is implied in that book that he may well have been a Gentile, and if so, why, he was the only Gentile that was used by the Lord to write any part of the Old Testament. Now, like Mark, Luke was not one of the apostles, and in fact, many of the things that Luke wrote about, he was not an eyewitness. But we must keep in mind two very important factors. Luke was in personal, constant association with those who were eyewitnesses. Furthermore, that which he wrote was Scripture and is inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore infallible and correct in everything that is recorded. Luke was one who not only had association with the Apostle Peter, but he had an extended association with the Apostle Paul. And we're going to find that there were connections between the book of Luke and the book of Acts that, Lord willing, we're going to review next Sunday night. The purpose of the book of Luke is presented for us, it seems to me, in the first four verses of the book. He says, "For as much as many have undertaken to in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," there he tells us the sources of his information. "It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, this book is addressed to a man named Theophilus. That is a Greek name. And it was written in order to show to Theophilus the certainty of the things that were believed, the certainty of the things in which Theophilus had been instructed, and he gives his personal references here to those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, it is significant that Theophilus is a Greek name, because you may recall that the book of Matthew was written primarily to appeal to Jewish people with Jewish background, with knowledge of the Old Testament law, with appreciation for the prophecies of the Old Testament prophecies, and from those things to prove that Jesus was the long looked for and promised Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Mark, on the other hand, wrote concerning the same individual, but from a different approach, having very little to say about the Mosaic Law and about the prophecies of the Old Testament, because he wrote to a group of people who did not have the knowledge and appreciation of those things. He made his appeal on the basis of the power of the Christ, and was writing and addressing his works to the persuasion of the Roman people, who had a tremendous appreciation for power. They were a powerful nation. Luke, on the other hand, different from those two, writes in order to persuade people of the Grecian civilization. The Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, they were of a different culture. They followed different philosophies. The Greeks were people of a great deal of secular and human wisdom. And they were very logical. And they would reason through and think through certain things. And that is very commonplace in Luke, to just simply present things and show how reasonable his appeal was. And the Greeks were people of considerable education. And the Greeks glorified man. Man was considered to be the ideal person when he reached perfection. And so Luke presents Jesus as that perfect man that they looked for, the one that they would admire, the one that they would hold in great exaltation. And he emphasizes the moral beauty of Christ, the perfection in all of his ways, his kindness, his gentleness, his goodness. And he also was writing to persuade these people, yes, Jesus is deity, but Jesus was deity in the flesh. Now, John does a great deal of that also, as we shall note momentarily. But repeatedly, Luke uses the phrase, Son of Man. And he uses it more often than not in quoting what Christ was having to say. Christ used the phrase in identifying himself as the Son of Man more than any other kind of identification. Now, that wasn't the only identification, but he used that one more than any other because he was God in the flesh. And here were people that looked up to men in the flesh. And Luke was persuading them, here is a man, but he is more than man. He was also deity, and he was God. And since they adored that kind of perfection, you can see why Luke would make this kind of appeal. He was a sinless man. He was a compassionate man. He was a wise man. He was a strong man. He was a committed man. He did not waver and was not tossed to and fro. Now, those who have taken the time to analyze these books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have some interesting points that I'd like to just swiftly bring to you. I think they are interesting. And this is to emphasize the expanded vocabulary that Luke had, and used at least, and that Luke was a highly educated individual. For instance, Mark uses about 1,200 different Greek words in his writing, whereas Matthew uses about 1,500 different words. But Luke, he uses some 1,800 words, and he uses some 614 words that were not used at all in the other two books. And this shows that Luke had an expanded vocabulary, and he expressed so many of the things that he would express in medical terms. And you can see how that would harmonize so beautifully with the identification of Luke as being a physician. Now let me bring to you another word that you will encounter when you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A word that commentators and the theologians and the scholars will produce, and you need to know the significance of the word because it's found so often in men's comments about these books, and that's the word synoptics. Now, this is another one of those words that you can go to heaven without knowing, but you'll be better informed if you do know something about it. The word synoptic simply refers to records that have a great deal of parallelism in it. In other words, Matthew will record something and Mark will have a lot of the parallel and similar situations, and Luke will have a lot of the things that both of those do. Now, John is a book that's somewhat different and distinctive from these first three. We'll note that in just a minute and see why. But these books are called the Synoptics because they give a review of the life of Christ that covers approximately the same territory and the same time of his life. However, Luke is a book that is somewhat more complete with the events of the life of Christ than the earlier two. And he starts off talking about the birth of Christ and the baptism of Christ, the temptation of Christ, his transfiguration, and all of the major events during his life. And of course, he comes to the latter part of his life with the death and the burial and the resurrection and his ascension into heaven. But about one half, and this is why it is so necessary to read all four of these books. This one point right here would emphasize it. About one half of the material that we read in the book of Luke is not found anywhere else. Now, the book of Luke is a book of some 24 chapters, and I don't know that exactly 12 chapters, but it's approximately one half of that book, and that would tell a whole lot about Christ, wouldn't it? A lot about his personality and about his teaching and so forth. And one half of that book, if you don't get it out of Luke, you won't get it because it's just not found in any other part. So the point we want to make as we study these books of the life of Christ and the emphasis of his identity is that they complement one another. This one completes the other, and you'll have a record here in Matthew about something of Christ, and over here in Luke, you'll have a record of the same event, but Matthew may say something about it that Luke didn't say, or vice versa, and to have the complete account, you have to know both what they say. And herein is the value of a study or a book that would be well to have in every Christian's library, some kind of harmony of the Gospels, we call it, and I hate that word Gospels in the plural, but you know what I'm talking about. It's a harmony of the Synoptics. And it will give the scriptures in Matthew about this, and it'll give the scriptures in Mark about this, and then the scriptures in Luke about this. And then when you get them all, then you've got it all. And until you get it all, you may miss some very vital and important part of the record. Now, Luke gives a genealogy of Christ, as Matthew gave a genealogy, but they are different. And even though there are tremendous similarities, obviously, in the book, and there are many differences in these books, there are never any contradictions between these books. A contradiction is not just something that's different. Contradictions exist when one or the other report would nullify the other one, where both of them could not both be true. Then you've got a contradiction. But you find no contradiction in these books. Now, as for the genealogies, Matthew's genealogy, in appealing to the Jews, traced the genealogy of Christ back to Abraham, who was the father of the nation, the one to whom God gave the promises, and brings it right on up through in a legal fashion of the successors to Abraham and later on to David. And Luke, making his appeal to all of mankind, and particularly the Greeks, goes all the way back past Abraham, traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam, and shows that he was the man of all humanity. And he wasn't just appealing to people who looked to Abraham as their father. He was appealing to those who would go all the way back to the very beginning. The book of Luke can be divided into divisions, and it's well when you study it to do that. He covers the first part of it, the first 30 years of the life of Christ, and the Bible student knows that there's not just a great deal of information in the Bible about the first 30 years of Christ. We read about his birth, we read about him being taken down into Egypt, we read about him coming back into Nazareth, we read about him at 12 years of age going down to the temple, we read a general statement that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and that is in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 52. But there's not very much in all of these books put together about the first 30 years of the life of Christ, and the incidents that Luke refers to are somewhat different incidents than what Matthew gave. But Matthew and Mark gave a great deal of emphasis to what is called the Galilean ministry of Christ. In fact, most of the ministry of Christ was in the northern province of Galilee. Now, during the time of Christ, the land of Palestine, and this is important because you have to put things in their proper perspective. The northern province was Galilee, and that was up there where Capernaum was and the Sea of Galilee and so forth. And the center province was Samaria. And they were always antagonistic to the Jews and oft times to Christ. And then the southernmost part was Judea, where the Jews, of course, were completely in power and where the city of Jerusalem was. And most of the ministry of Christ took place in Galilee. Now, some of the more significant events of his life and of his ministry, of course, was down here in Judea. There were significant events not only in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, but over here also in another place called Perea. Christ did some tremendous things over there. And Luke gives a great deal of emphasis to things that took place in the province of Perea. And as you study these books, it's important and it's interesting and it helps you to put things all together when you know where Jesus is when he is teaching whatever it is that he might be teaching or whatever it is that he is doing. Of course, as is true of all four, there's a great deal of emphasis on the last few months of the life of Christ. But now, as you look at these first three books, Matthew persuades us Christ is the Messiah. And Mark persuades us that he is the Son of God and of power. And then Luke is persuasive that Jesus is human as well as divine and that he is the Son of Man. Well, this brings us to the next book, and that's the book of John. Now, his name is not used in this book as the author, but this is so determined by the way that John seems to address what would be applicable to himself. It was a custom among Oriental writers, and these men were of Oriental writing. When they wished to speak of themselves, they would not call themselves by name, but maybe he would say the one whom Christ loved or something of this nature to identify himself in that fashion, assuming that the reader would already have a comprehension of who he was talking about. Now, John was different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that had specific targets, it seems, to identify Christ. And John, he didn't write appealing to Jews. He didn't write appealing to Romans. He didn't write appealing to Greeks. He wrote appealing to everybody. His was a more universal and a very broad expanse. And so when you read the book of John, you're going to find things in the book of John that really would not be as specific as might be found in these other two books. John was a cousin of the Christ. And he was a brother of an apostle. And he was a brother of another apostle, James. James and John, sons of Zebedee. And James and John, along with the apostle Peter, They are what is generally referred to as the inner circle. Now, here's the reason for that. Christ, of course, was very intimate in all of his associations with all of the apostles. He was very close to them. He loved every one of them dearly, even Judas. And he taught them repeatedly. But it seems that James and John and Peter were with Christ in a more close identification and association at times than were the others. For instance, there was the time of the transfiguration of Christ when Elijah and Abraham appeared, and when God said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Now, here's my Son, you pay attention to him. He's the one that has the authority. He's the one to listen to. This being said, right in the face and in the presence of the lawgiver Moses and of Elijah, one of the greatest prophets under the law. And at that event was Peter, James, and John. And then again, when Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to the time that he was betrayed by Judas, why, he took all of the apostles to the garden and to pray, and he went a little further, and he took Peter, James, and John with him a little further. Then he went on even a little further yet to pray alone, but Peter, James, and John were very close to him. And so the things that John wrote, he could write not only by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that within itself is all sufficient, you understand that, but he could write more from an eyewitness position of all of the details that he wrote, maybe more than the other three. Now, John the Apostle, you need not answer aloud, but how is John usually thought of? Is not John often called he's the apostle of love? And for good reason. Because he wrote so much about love. 57 different times in his book, he taught concerning the subject of love. And in this book, he, more than any other, recorded verbatim the words of Christ when Christ was teaching about love. And so John is thought, as a result of that, being the apostle of love, to be a very gentle and a very compassionate and a very kindly person. And indeed, I'm sure he had those characteristics. But you know, there was another side of John that sometimes is overlooked. James and John are both called sons of thunder. And there's a reason for that. And this was because on one occasion when Jesus was passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans were hostile to the Jews, and they did not want Christ to stay there overnight, and it was time for the Lord and his people to rest, but they could not rest because the people did not extend to them hospitality. And it was John that suggested that the Lord just send down fire on those people in Burma. Does that sound like the apostle of love? Well, I'm sure he loved, but he would have loved to have seen them burn up right at that particular time. And so there was another side to John. But John wrote in order to emphasize the deity of Christ as being the Son of God and how man must believe in Christ. When John comes, for instance, to the close of his book, in the 20th chapter, he said, and having emphasized the words of Christ and the deeds of Christ, he said, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name. Now, John very explicitly there tells us why he was writing. And what the theme of his writing was all about. And you can see how, therefore, the writings of John somewhat varied from some of the writings of the others. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago, when you're studying the book of Luke, half the book of Luke records material that you don't read anywhere else. But now, follow me here. About 90% of the book of John records things about Christ that's not found anywhere else. Now, how much our information of Jesus would be lacking if we did not have the book of John? Because about 90% of what he had to say had not been written, either in Matthew or Mark or Luke. And therefore, you can see how that his writing is somewhat unique. There's something else about the book of John that is so helpful to us in understanding the ministry of Christ. Now, Christ was born and he lived about 30 years and embarked upon his personal ministry. And we say his personal ministry extended for approximately 3.5 years. And he was somewhere between 33 and 34 when he was crucified. Now, how can we conclude that? Why, we learn that from the book of John. Because John records things in a chronological order, and he shows that from the time Jesus was baptized and began to preach, why, there were 4 Passovers. And he told the story as the story unfolded, and there were 4 Passovers from the time that he began to the time that he was crucified, and therefore it would be almost 4 years, or somewhere between 3 and 4 years, that Christ did the things that he did. I think that it's fair to say about the book of John that John, though he doesn't do it exclusively, he emphasizes more what Jesus said than the things that Jesus did. Now, that is not exclusive that way. Just like Mark emphasized more the things that Jesus did and showed his power than the things that Jesus said, because he was appealing to people who would have an appreciation for power. Now, it is in John that we read about him feeding the 5,000. It's in John that we read about him raising Lazarus from the dead. These are certainly miraculous things. It's where he healed the blind man. It's fact, he begins with turning the water into wine. And the study that we had this morning about something that he did, the cleansing of the temple, that's also recorded in John, at least the first cleansing was. But more the teaching of Jesus. And it was the teaching of Jesus that he did privately to his apostles. John, being an apostle, he'd been right there. He would have heard it firsthand, as well as guided by the Holy Spirit. Because these apostles, later being guided by the Holy Spirit, whom Christ promised to come upon them, they would go and would proclaim what they had learned from Christ to all the world. And so we read in John what Christ taught the apostles. In fact, he taught these great discourses about the new birth. That's found in the book of John. And where Jesus is the water of life, that's in John. How he's the bread of life, that's in John. How he's the light of the world, that's in John. And the book of John emphasizes the resurrection of Christ more than any other. And it emphasizes the resurrection of everybody more than these other books did. And the book of John lays a great deal of emphasis upon the judgment that is to come, more than some of the others. Let me just read a passage of Scripture or two here to show, and this sort of is an example of the things I'm trying to say to you. In John chapter 12, beginning with verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. And I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Notice, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Well, what an emphasis upon the judgment and how we are going to be judged by the words of Jesus Christ. It is in the book of John that we have the Lord's explanation in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit did and does His work through the apostles and through the words of the apostles. And we have all of these things in the book of John that we simply do not find in other passages of Scripture. The book of John begins in a very somewhat of an explosive way to show the deity of Christ. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Oh, I heard something the other night on television. It absolutely make your blood boil about that, and I might take time to tell you. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And He goes on in this first chapter, and He identifies the Word as the one that was made flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Who's the Word? Why, I'm giving you the identity of Jesus that came, the only begotten Son of God. And that's the theme that He hammers all the way through. And He emphasizes the necessity of people having faith and confidence in that. And you will recall in John the 11th chapter when Jesus came to the time when Lazarus had died and the sisters came out to Him, said, "Lord, if you had been here, he hadn't died." He said, but He raised him from the dead, and He said, "Those that believe on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she said, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, and then Jesus raised Lazarus. Now, that's the theme of the book of John. That's what John drives home. Let me back up here just briefly. This thing that I heard on television that just makes your blood boil. It was a debate somewhat of three people who believed the biblical account of the origin of man and three people who believed in evolution. And one of them was a congregationalist who just believes and accepts anything on the face of the earth. "I'm okay, you're okay, everything is beautiful in its own way, and whatever you like, why that's just fine, I'm with you and you with me, even if we're going opposite directions." And that's a congregationalist through and through. But he said, "Now, I also want to prove what I'm saying here from the Bible." He said, and he was trying to prove evolution. And he said, "In the beginning was the Word." He said, "You know what that Word was? The Word was evolve." Have you ever heard anything more stupid and uneducated and ridiculous and blasphemous and defiant and contradictory to the Scriptures and evil and bad and wicked and any other term of synonymous meaning in all of your life? The Scripture tells us who the Word was. The Word was Christ. He said the Word was evolved. And his contention was that God has brought everything into being through evolution. And that educated fool had to come up with that kind of blasphemous thing. Dear people, we just got so many people who are enemies of the cross and enemies of the things that are right. But now, John begins with this profound statement of the eternal nature of Christ. He tells us so much about John the Baptist. And how that John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then, of course, as is true in the other three books, he has a great deal to say about the trials, the suffering, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point, I think, the overall point that I think I would like to leave with respect to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Number one, they all talk about the same person. They all identify this person. They identify him in different ways. They make their appeal to different audiences, and they address their books in different ways. But for us to come to an understanding of what God has seen fit to reveal to us about Jesus of Nazareth, we must take, in this, as in all other instances, all that God has had to say on the subject. Now, we learn more about Christ even in the epistles, as well as prophetically in the Old Testament. But these four books have a part, a great contribution in the unity of the Scripture that we're overall, you see, trying to show, and the tie from Genesis to Revelation. And when you come to these four books, the Messiah has come, and He does His work, and He gives the Lord's will. And you take all four of these books together, and we learn and see how Jesus is fully qualified to be our Savior, and our High Priest, and our Advocate before God, but also our Judge and our Guide in life. Lord willing, we'll look at that which naturally follows the life of Christ, and that was the establishment of His kingdom and the going forth of the apostles to do the work that they were commissioned to do, as is recorded in the book of Acts. I would hope that as we study these books, whether we read about the Jews, Romans, Greeks, or whoever, that we will see the divinely given testimony and persuade us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is the one and only Savior of man, and for any of us to be saved, we must come to this Christ. We come to Him by being obedient to His commands to repent and to confess our faith and to be baptized. We remain in a saved relationship with Him by walking faithfully and walk in the light, even as He is in the light. And as we do that, we live and bask in the sunshine of God's providence and of God's love and care, and we live each day in the promises of God that when this life is over, heaven will be our home. If you would come to Christ, not having yet done so, all would be restored if you've fallen away.